Well, good morning. I would ask you to please turn your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look into your word, we pray that your Spirit of truth will lead us into all truth. And let us, who have ears, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. The ancient city of Sardis was one of the most glorious cities in the ancient world. It was a famous military stronghold in the first century. Back in the 7th century BC, it was the capital of the Lydian kingdom. And when Alexander the Great came to the citadel, he was greatly impressed by the city's immense strength. Years later, Sardis was still considered as an impregnable city. And there was a proverb that goes like, to capture the Acropolis of Sardis was to do the impossible. Now, Sardis was also an important center of pagan and imperial worship. Like other major cities in Asia Minor, such as Ephesus and Pergamos. Today, if you were to visit the ruined city, you would see two gigantic columns, which were part of the remains of an Artemis temple. And as you walk among the ruins, one thing you cannot miss is the sheer magnitude of pagan worship in that city. Now, Sardis also enjoyed tremendous economic wealth. It was the first city to mint gold and silver coins. The city later expanded to the north and built an impressive, magnificent bath gymnasium complex. And interesting enough, it also included a very large Jewish synagogue. In fact, that was the largest outside of Palestine. And all that is to say, Sardis was an impressive city. It was strong, it was great, it was wealthy. And into the world of Sardis entered Christianity in the first century. And a church was born. And in fact, one of the letters in the book of Revelation was written to that church. So this morning, I want to draw your attention to this letter. I want to explain its meaning and apply it to the churches today. In this passage that Brother Daniel read for us, we can divide it into three sections. First, Jesus diagnoses the problem in the church at Sardis. And then he gives them the solution. And finally, he offers his promise. So what was the problem in Sardis? Well, simply put, it was a failure to witness for Christ. The church was alive in name, but dead in spirit. If you look at verse 1, Jesus introduces himself to the church as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That is, he's the one who has the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who holds the destiny of the churches. And then he gives an assessment of the church. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, except the church in Laodicea, Sardis was the only church to which Jesus begins his letter with a rebuke. Now, Jesus' statement, I know your works, typically introduce a word of praise, a word of approval. But for Sardis, he had almost nothing good to say. You have a reputation of being alive and well, but actually, you are dead. You have an outward form of religion, but you've lost its power. Jesus does not mention specific sin of Sardis. But if we compare this letter to the other letters, and Craig Koester, the New Testament commentator, makes a very important observation about the church's condition. He says, what distinguishes this congregation is the absence of conflict. If you look closely, nothing in the letter suggests that Christians at Sardis were involved in any conflict with the Roman government, such as in Smyrna and Pergamos. Nothing in the text suggests that there were Jewish hostility against Christians, as we find in the letters to the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's no mention of Christians facing the pressure to accommodate pagan worship. They did not have to go to the temple to eat meat sacrificed to idols. There's nothing said about permitting the teaching of Jezebel and the doctrine of Balaam, which were said in the other churches. So what is wrong with Sardis? Well, it was this. They kept a low profile and tried to avoid conflicts. They tried to avoid persecution of various sorts. Of course, Christians, we should not look for conflicts, but the entire absence of any tension in the Christian life really calls into question the genuineness of their Christian experience. Living in a pagan culture, Christians at Sardis preferred a life of ease, a life of comfort, over the radical demands of discipleship to Jesus. Now, let's look at the culture a little bit, because that also plays a factor in the church. The culture at Sardis was inclusive. It was a get-along culture. In fact, that culture has diluted the purity of the gospel and killed the Christian's witness. Now, when Jesus came into this world, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. He did not just say, I am a way, but he said, I'm the only way. And for the churches in Pergamos and Thyatira, the way to navigate around that claim was to go to the temple and to eat food sacrificed to idols and to join in the pagan worship to seek protection from, to avoid any pressure, to release that kind of pressure. But in Sardis, they had a different approach. And they say, well, why don't we just get along with each other? Yes, Jesus is the one way, but he's not the only way. He could be God for you, he could be God for me, and you could, I'm not saying that he's the God for everyone, but he's the God for me. I worship Jesus, but you could worship Zeus, you could worship Artemis, the Roman Emperor, Caesar, or any God that you like, as long as your God is not enforced upon me, and my God is not enforced upon you. Let's live in peace. Let's just get along. That's the problem. And Jesus says, I have a problem with that, because he did not come as one among many. He did not come to give us one more option of the many options that we already have. He said, I came as the only Son of God, the only Savior of the world. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved, except the name of Jesus Christ. See, he is the only way. There is no other way. And it's the exclusivity of the gospel that Sardis compromised. So when they denied that Jesus is the only way, they killed the message. They killed the power of the gospel. And Jesus says, I've got a problem with that. And in verses 2 to 3, he gives the cure, he gives the solution in five imperatives focused on restoring the church's spiritual life. The first command that Jesus gives is be watchful. Now, the term here refers to spiritual vigilance. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it is used to describe the kind of readiness that we must exhibit before the coming of Christ, that we must be always prepared for his return. The Apostle Paul also uses this term in his letters to refer to a sober mind, that we must be sober, filled with the Holy Spirit, that we must pray always, be in a constant mind of prayer and communion with God. That is what it means to be watchful. In other words, the church at Sardis had fallen asleep. Jesus says, I'm here to wake you up. You must no longer deceive yourselves in thinking that everything is okay. But they must recognize that things are not okay. And then Jesus says, strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now here we have the Christians at Sardis. They're spiritually dying, but they're not completely dead. By the grace of God, they still had a bit of life remaining, waiting to be strengthened and revived. But Jesus says, you know what? Time is running out for you. Death is just around the corner. If you don't act quickly, you will die. And the reason for this charge was because your works are not perfect before God. In other words, when you first believed, you did works of faith and works of love, but now you have not been complete in your works. You no longer carry through in your works. And that calls into question the genuineness of your faith. And the third command Jesus gives is to remember. To remember how you have received and heard. Remembrance is not just about recalling information in the mind. But in Scripture, remembrance is about acting upon that information. It's about reflection and meditation. It's about prayer. It's about giving worship and praise to God. Remembrance, it's the actualization of past truth as it is applied in the present. It's not just bringing these realities to mind, but it's to put them into practice. And for Christians at Sardis, they must not only remember what they heard, what they received, but how they heard it, how they received it. They were faithful. They were devoted to Jesus. They were eager to witness for Christ. They received the gospel with eagerness. But now they were in danger of losing them all. And next Jesus says, you must hold fast. Hold fast to what you've heard. And repent. You must keep, you must guard, you must observe the teachings which you have received from the apostles. And the final command, to repent, summarizes all the other commands. Now, the theme of repentance is a major theme in the seven letters. It's given to the church at Ephesus, it's given to the church at Pergamos. But repentance in Sardis means something different. It means to wake up. It means to come back to your spiritual senses. It means to return to Christ, to return from that downward spiral into death by obeying and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ afresh. And now Jesus gives a loving warning. He says, if you fail to keep watch, I'm going to come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, we have this theme metaphor associated with the second coming of Christ. But here, it's used in a different context. And Christians at Sardis would know exactly what Jesus is talking about, because in their history books, they remember what happened when they were put off guard, when they were surprised. Now, King Croesus was the last king of the Lydian kingdom. He was a very wealthy and powerful king. To make himself safe, he built a massive city fortification so that no army could break through the city. And sure enough, when Cyrus came, he could not take the city. So Cyrus decided to camp around the city in order to besiege it. And King Croesus summoned his armies and retreated into his strong fortress, preparing to endure a long siege. And he thought he was safe and secure. He thought his fortress was impregnable, that no one could break through. But one day, one of Cyrus's soldiers noticed an unguarded point in the fortress, that there was no soldier stationed there. And so the soldier came back to Cyrus and said, "I've noticed a weakness in our enemy's camp, and let us go through." And sure enough, Cyrus brought his armies and broke through that gate and won a decisive victory. In fact, under 14 days, Sardis fell to Persia. And this would happen again when Antiochus III invaded the city about 300 years later. And the soldiers at Sardis, they were guarding the main entry in the city. And a soldier from the enemy side climbed the cliff at an unprotected spot, and with 15 men, they opened the gates and broke through. Just when they thought they were safe, they were not. So knowing their history, Jesus reminds them, "I'm going to come at an unexpected hour that you will not know which hour I'll be coming. Be vigilant. Keep watch. Guard your faith. Be faithful witness until I come." Now, despite the church's precarious condition, Sardis still had a few believers who had not defiled their garments, but remained steadfast to his name. They did not give in to the city's inclusive and get-along culture, but stayed pure and vigilant in their walk with the Lord. So to encourage these believers, Jesus promises them three end-time rewards. If you look at verses 4 to 5, Jesus acknowledges that you still have a few names. There's still a few Christians in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And I'm going to give you my promise. I'm going to promise you three rewards. In fact, these are three aspects of the same reward of eternal life in the presence of God. What Jesus promises them first is that these people, these faithful believers, will wear white garments and walk with him. If you read the book of Revelation, the white garment is the standard dress for citizens in God's kingdom. The 24 elders around God's throne, the souls of the martyrs who cry out under the altar, the multitude, the great multitude from all nations, tribes, and tongues, surrounding the throne, and the armies of heaven accompanying the returning Christ, these all wear white garments. And the white garment is so rich in meaning that Poster says it indicates purity, holiness, and honor. It's a direct contrast with the stained garment that we've seen previously. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, one of the elders told John that, "You see these peoples wear white garments? These are not their garments, but they're Christ's garments, because Christ has washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You see, as Christians, we must never forget that Christ has paid a tremendous price. It's a big cost for us to wear that white garment. Just as Joshua the high priest, Jesus has taken off our stained garments and clothed us with his white garments of righteousness and purity and holiness. And also that white garments is an indication that we belong to Christ, that we are set apart for the worship of Jesus Christ, that we're set apart for the kingdom of God. And finally, it's also a symbol of honor, because in ancient Rome, citizens would wear white togas at holidays and religious festivals, but especially at a triumphal procession. So based on this idea, Christ as the returning king will lead his faithful believers in his triumphal procession, because he has conquered sin and death on the cross once and for all. And so you see how that white garment is rich with meaning. And Jesus says, "I'm going to promise you that one day I'm going to take off your sinful garments. I'm going to take off your stained garments. And I'm going to give you my white garment." And the second reward that Jesus gives is that he will never blot out their names from the book of life. In other words, our salvation is secure, is final and irrevocable. This is also a major theme in the book, especially related to predestination. It does not say that at the moment we believe in Christ, and God gets his pen and open his book and write our names down in the book of life. No. Revelation says that our names are written before the foundation of the world. Before we were born, and God had our names in mind, and that he's written our names in the book. And it is not by human merit or effort that our names are written there, but it's by the merit and work of Christ and his death and resurrection on the cross, because it's the Lamb's book of life. Every person who trusts in Jesus will have their names written there, will find their names in that book. And on that great day of judgment, Jesus will have two books open before him. One is the book of life, and the other is the book of judgment. And the problem is, we're either in the book of life or in the book of judgment. The book of judgment will have all the names of the enemies of Christ, and it will list all the works that they've done, and Jesus will judge them on the basis of their works. But on the book of life are the names of those who has redeemed, of those who has bought with his blood. Some people have suggested that, well, is it possible for Jesus to blot out our names from that book? What if we do not persevere? What if we do not end up believing in Jesus in the end? Will Jesus blot out our names? Well, this is not a logical inference from the text, because Scripture is very clear. Those who are truly saved can never lose their salvation. And the other reason why we cannot lose our salvation is because false believers are never associated with the book of life in the book of Revelation. It's not that Jesus will blot out names from the book of life. They're never in the first place. it's impossible for unbelievers to be erased from the book of life because their names were never intended to be there in the first place. And finally, Jesus will say, you know what? I'm not just going to give you a white garment. I'm not just have your name written permanently in my book. I'm going to acknowledge your name before my Father and before the angels. If you think about it, this is perhaps one of the highest honor that Christ confers upon his people. Can you imagine that? On that great day, the Lord of the universe and the King of all creation will stand before the Father and in the presence of all his creation and open the book of life, and he's going to read your name out loud and say, he is mine. I acknowledge his salvation. I know him. I recognize her. What a great privilege. And the promise is especially relevant to the problem at Sardis, where Christians have largely failed to confess Jesus' name. In fact, maybe some of them are even ashamed to acknowledge Jesus Christ. And when Jesus taught his disciples not to fear men, but to fear God, he said, whoever confesses me before him, before men, I will also confess him before God. But whoever does not confess me before men, I will not confess him before my Father. And the question for us today is, will you confess Jesus in this world? Will you confess his name? And if you do, you have this promise that he will also confess yours before the Father. Will you be ashamed of his name? Will you be ashamed of the gospel? Now it's time. If you are, it's time to wake up and say, Lord, please forgive me. And please give me the Holy Spirit so that I may live a renewed life, so that I may confess your name again. Because on that great day, we do not want to hear Jesus say to us, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But we want Jesus to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So as we can see, the church at Sardis had a distinct problem. See, unlike the other churches, the devil doesn't have to pressure them from the outside. The devil doesn't have to pressure them with persecution or temptation. The church was already dead, or at least it was on the verge of death. They had become spiritually drowsy, unresponsive to the radical demands of the Christian faith. They had become so comfortable with the world that they've forgotten their true identity, light bearers, witnesses for Christ in a dark and sinful world. We would hope that there are few churches like Sardis today, but unfortunately, there are many. The inclusive and get-along culture is just as common in Toronto as it was in Sardis. When the world around us remains asleep, it is difficult to stay awake, at least to stay awake all the time. It is so easy for us to forget who we are. It's so easy for us to focus on things in this life that we forget the fundamental reality of witnessing for Jesus Christ, to be bearers of the gospel, to be salt and light in this world. And finally, my friend, let me just suggest a few lessons for you to consider. First, we must beware the danger of self-deception. The church at Sardis thought they were alive and well, but they were dead. They thought they were safe. They thought they were secure, but they were not. You see, it is possible to have a self-evaluation that is different from what Jesus thinks of us. Just as when we think we're safe, we may not be safe. Just when we think we are okay, we may not be okay. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Let him who think he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, the very possibility of falling, even for the most seasoned saint, is real. And every one of us here has the possibility to fall and to have a great fall. And that should humble us, and that should drive us to the foot of the cross every day of our lives. Let us not be self-deceived. And the only place where we can find a cure for self-deception is at the cross. Because there we will see Jesus for who he is. And there we will see ourselves for who we are. You see, at the foot of the cross, there is no room for self-righteousness. There is no room for self-deception. See, everything is laid bare, and every sin is exposed. And my friend, my question for you this morning, if you still haven't made Jesus your Lord and Savior, are you deceiving yourself this morning in thinking that you are okay and that you are safe, secure, without Jesus? My friend, let me tell you, that is not okay, because Jesus is the only Savior of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through him. And when Jesus calls you to repent and put your trust in him, are you still rejecting his call? If you're here this morning searching for the meaning of life, searching for salvation, let me tell you, it is found in nowhere else but at the foot of the cross. Come to him, run to him, believe on his name, and you will be saved. Do not live in the lies of this world, because this world will promise you nothing but death. Come to the light of Jesus Christ and embrace the truth of his gospel. But there's a second lesson, especially for believers, that we must keep a constant watch over the state of our souls. You and I must recognize the importance of living before the face of God. See, at the end of the day, we're not accountable to people. We're accountable to our Creator and our Redeemer. Do you have an appearance of life, but actually dead? What are some of the unguarded areas in your life that needs protection from the Spirit? That you appear to be godly, but only Jesus knows that these are your weaknesses. What are the compromises you've made in order to keep yourselves under the radar, to ensure a life of ease and comfort in this world? And if you feel these struggles, as I do, then call upon Jesus, because he is the one who holds the seven spirits, who holds the seven stars. He is the one who can impart to us grace upon grace. He is the one who can strengthen us. You see, there is mercy with the Lord. There is grace with him. Even today, if you have a dreadful sense of deadness in your soul, you can still come to him and ask for life and ask for renewal and revival. And sure enough, he will empower you with his Holy Spirit. And as you continue to witness for him, you see, he will hold you fast. He will see you through, so that on that day, you will stand holy and blameless before him. And finally, my friends, we must anticipate the joy of heaven, because I believe the best solution, the best cure for spiritual lethargy, is to have our vision cast long and wide, into the blessings of the new creation, into the wonderful reality of the new heavens and the new earth. How much time do you spend meditating on heaven? You see, on that day, Jesus will take off your sinful garment. He's going to clothe you with a white garment. And on that day, our King will lead us into his triumphal procession as he's going to declare his ultimate authority over sin and death, and he's going to declare himself as the King of life, an eternal ruler who has risen from the dead on behalf of his people. And we will see our names permanently engraved in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we will hear Jesus declaring our names before the Father and before the angels. Do you look forward to that day? Do you look forward to these promises? And my friend, let me tell you, that is heaven's joy. There's nothing in this world that can be comparable to the joy that we will experience when we get there. And so I pray that each and every one of us will be clothed in white, and our names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that none of our names will be missing, and all of us will see the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for these warnings of these words of warnings, but also words of encouragement and words of promise. Oh Lord, we pray that you might awaken in us spiritual life, that you would cure our spiritual stupor, that in the things that we have forgotten, in the things that we have become lazy, oh Father, revive us and forgive us afresh for the sins of trying to maintain a life of ease and comfort, but at the expense of denying the exclusivity of Christ. Oh Lord, encourage us in this walk with you and infuse in us the sense of hope that if we stay faithful by the grace, by your grace, that we will walk with you in white, and that you will engrave our names in the Book of Life, and that you will confess us before the Father and before his angels. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.